Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. That would be in the Old Testament, sandwiched between the book of Proverbs and Song of Solomon there. I was actually told by Ray a couple weeks ago that I thought was somewhat funny. His very first duty as a junior high guy some years ago was to teach the junior high students, and his first call was to teach the book of Ecclesiastes. His second, for some reason, the church asked him to teach the Song of Solomon to junior high students. We will not be doing that this morning. With that said, let's go ahead and look at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Let me go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning, another morning, the sun rose, and here we are again. Another week went by, another week of work, another week of life. There were ups and there were downs, Lord. As you know, there were many different occurrences. There were many different conversations in this church family with those in the family and those who are in our lives outside the family. And here we come again, front and center to your book, which resets us, reminds us, encourages us, challenges us. And Lord, I pray for your people as we embark on and we go through this book, Lord, that we would, as your people, be reset of the things that which are eternal, that we would be reminded of the things that should make us tick. Lord, that we would be reminded to enjoy the things of the earth in light of those which you have made. For you are the king, and we are your creation. And Lord, we pray that this church family and would grow in our yearning for the glory of you. We love you so much, Lord, and we pray for this study, this summer and beyond, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have to say, since we or I let our church family know this was the book, we were going to step out of Romans. We finished chapter 7, and we're going to step into this book for this adventure, if you want to say. I've had a whole host of responses from many of you guys. For many of you guys, you have said you're excited. For some of you guys even say this is your favorite book of the Bible. Some of you guys have even sent me your favorite sermons, which are from this particular book of the Bible. While others of you have literally come to me and looked at me oddly or perplexed, puzzled, wondering why in the world we are going to spend the summer, you know, the exciting time of the year, on this never-ending song, which starts and ends with vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Well, for me, this book was, and still probably is, the most impactful book on my life, probably almost 15 plus years ago. And I had the privilege, and some of you guys know this name, of sitting under a series taught or preached by a guy named Sean Higgins at a summer camp, and I got to center 7 sermons in Ripley, West Virginia. And I do have to tell you, I do sometimes consider whether or not the impact was the sermons or the fact I was in Ripley, West Virginia. For anyone who's been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But I am fairly convinced it was the sermons, just to assure you. But ever since that time, I've come back to this book again and again and have actually been reminded but also encouraged of a life viewed under the sun versus a life viewed over the sun, which is a drum that Solomon will beat throughout this book. And so I want to let you guys know, as I travel, or as we travel through this book, I'm going to go section by section, verse by verse, in an expositional way. But I want to be upfront and tell you that my goal is not to cover every single verse of this book. My goal is to, at some point, get back to Romans chapter 8. If it is when Jared gets off sabbatical, we'll see. But I hope to maybe get back there at some point. So speaking of the book and the title of the book and the writer, go ahead and look with me again at verse 1, where it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And in the Hebrews, it would read, "The words of Kohelet, the son of David, king of Jerusalem." And the opening verse here is very similar to the book of Proverbs. I think you can see on the screen, it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." So the book of Proverbs is in the genre, is in the arena of wisdom literature. And it was written also by King Solomon. And I see Ecclesiastes in the same light, also wisdom literature. The words of the preacher is the words of King Solomon towards the latter third of his life. So he's coming towards the end of his life, and he's penning it, or a scribe is penning these things of the life now that is behind him. He says towards the end of the book, this is written in particular to those who are younger or have life left to live. Because at the end of the book, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." And so he's an older man. He's an experienced man. He's a seasoned man. And he looks back at the whole of life. And you guys have heard that said before, like Proverbs 31 is not a way in which a woman lives every day. It's a full life that Proverbs 31 is communicating there. And so Solomon is looking back at the whole of life, the meaning of it, the purpose of it, and the empty pursuits that he had. Now, I realize there are some, in particular, I would say liberal scholars for the most part, who would push back on King Solomon being the author of the book. And others would say that this book was written, yes, as Solomon, as the character, if you want to say, but it was more of a biography written some years later. And without getting caught up in all that minutiae of things, I would stand firm on that this is, and along with many respected theologians, that this is Solomon. And so as we move through the book, we're going to see affirmations that I would argue point to the fact it's Solomon, that it is the king himself that penned these or had a scribe. You read such things in Ecclesiastes 1:16, where it says, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." And so King Solomon from Jerusalem, who we will see is what? Wiser than anyone who came before him or who came after him. We'll head back for a moment to the book of 1 Kings to get kind of a quick window into this man. We know that shortly after Solomon took kingship from his father, right, King David, in spite of his older brother, right, wanting to have that, Solomon at the beginning of his kingship was walking in the ways of the Lord and was under obedience, if you want to say, and then a dream came. And so 1 Kings chapter 3, it says Solomon loved the Lord, and he walked in the statutes of his father, David. And then the text goes on in chapter 3, verse 5, and it says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said to him, ask what I shall give you. Solomon responds, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness. And you've kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding, a mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Who can do this? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God says to him in this dream, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has ever been before you, and none like you shall come after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And so Solomon was given from the Lord, by the Lord in this dream, right? He was the wisest and most discerning mind before him and after him. No one would be like Solomon. Along with that, and as we will bring up here in a minute, at later points, no king ever had as much riches before or after him. He was the richest of the rich. So think about this. He was the wisest human being to ever live. And he was the richest human being to ever live. And so as we go through this book, Solomon will bring up this chasing after things such as riches, which never seemed to be enough and left him empty-handed and brokenhearted. We see, if you want to turn over, you can follow along on the screen to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. This is his riches. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any. Verse 8, I also gathered for my silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers to entertain myself, both men and women and concubines, the delight of sons of man. I became great and surpassed all. Verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, whatever I wanted, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. I pleasured myself in all ways, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for it. Then I consider all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, he gets there again. All is vanity. And so Solomon reigned for some about 40 years. Again, we saw that it was off to a pretty good start, if you want to say. And then he fell into right, the darkness of sin, and he walked outside of God's intended design for him as king of Israel. And what he did was he started chasing after other gods and goddesses, along with many women, again, leaving himself but empty-handed once again. We could say that Solomon had everything, and yet he had nothing. Solomon had everything, and yet he had nothing. And we see this great wealth in 1 Kings chapter 10, but then in 1 Kings chapter 11, we see what he then pursued. We'll start actually in Nehemiah first, which kind of gives us an understanding of the foundation. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. And then you get to 1 Kings and we unfold this picture here. King Solomon loved many foreign women, and then it walks through some of them. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they be with you. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. Again, we're trying to get a picture of who this writer is before we get into what he then has to say to us. His wives turned away his heart For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as with the heart of David his father. Verse 6, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Again, I tell you this to give you this picture as we walk into this book. And he began with this reign, as it said, and he loved the Lord, as it said. He was a man who followed in some ways after his father David, after God's own heart. And then he turned to these empty pursuits of pleasure and tried to fill his cup and pursue the things which ultimately never fulfilled him. And here in this book, we see King Solomon, now this older man. And he looks back at his life and he walks through all these things like wealth, riches, honor, wisdom, and all these pursuits of women and entertaining himself. And we too, all of us sitting in here someday, Lord willing, we'll get to the end of our lives and we'll be able to kind of write a book, if you want to say, and look back at and impart wisdom to the next generation of all the things that we pursued with emptiness at the end of it. And that's what Solomon's doing here. From a human's perspective and what the world has to offer, think about what the world has to offer. If you want to say, if anyone not only had the life at his fingertips, but he had the ability with his endless amount of money to do and pursue anything he wanted. Prestige, he had popularity, and he chases after all these things as we'll walk through them. And so King Solomon is kind of like a grandpa, if you want to say. And he's kind of looking back at his life, and he's sharing with all of us, but in particular, I would probably maybe argue his son, Rehoboam, who's going to take over the kingship of Israel. And he's sharing all of these things, imparting wisdom to him. And as we know, I think some of that potentially stuck with Rehoboam for a time. As we see in 2 Chronicles, it actually said the kingdom was again strong under Rehoboam at the beginning. But over time, the downward consequences again of sin takes place, and it happens, and then the kingdom splits at some point where Rehoboam continues to lead a part of the kingdom. And so again, just picture this. It's like a older man sitting there, and he's sitting there with us on his lap, and he's sharing with us all those things that he learned through ways of pursuing, and he steps back and says, it's empty. It's worthless. It's vanity of vanities. And again, that's fascinating that this guy who had it all but had nothing starts verse 2, and he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. And this word is used almost 40 times, or this phrase, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so he clearly wants to pound this or beat this drum home. It's to kind of summarize and help discern that the whole of life, as we view it from the perspective with the lenses of under the sun, will leave us in a state of vanity. In other words, he bookends this entire book of wisdom with a summary of what he's found after roughly 50 to 60 years of living that he's chased after, and that he now sees the reality as they are versus how he viewed them at the time. And this word vanity here is hevel. So it's hevel, hevel, all is hevel. And the NIV, I think if you're holding that translated, it's meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And he summarizes with this phrase, and then we'll go some 11 chapters going meaningless pursuit after meaningless pursuit after meaningless pursuit. Now, I think I want to help give a little bit of a better picture. I don't really love that translation. I found that the word hevel through study is actually a really difficult word for us to translate into English. But I think we can more understand it if we understand the principle behind it. And so it can be translated vapor, smoke, or breath. Vapor, smoke, or breath. And it has the same idea. It's the same word you can see here on the screen in Psalm where it says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere hevel, breath. Psalm 78 says, so he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. And so when one thinks of a lifetime as a mere child, for young people, if you want to say in here, or a young person, we all know you believe, you feel that you have all the time in the world, and then before you know it, it's but a breath. It's but a breath. It's over. And so in Ecclesiastes, it appears to be Solomon is going to continue to press this principle of the vanity and kind of the silliness of the pursuits of attempting to grab at things that appear to be one way, but it's like smoke. So if you smoke looks like at times you can grab onto it, but as you grab, it's gone. Or maybe you're outside in the cold and you breathe and you can see, right? You can see something, but you can't actually grab onto it. And so in the end, when you attempt to latch onto that thing, it leaves you empty-handed and it's gone. It's fleeting as you attempt to do that. I just watched a documentary. I don't know what it's on, but I just watched one about Barry Sanders. And they kind of had this picture that they kept painting that he would kind of be boxed in by defenses. He was an NFL running back for anyone who doesn't know, but he was boxed in. They thought they had him pinned down. And before you know it, they would try and grab onto him and he'd be gone. He was like vapor, if you want to say. They thought they had him gone. And so Solomon is setting up that which he's going to lead us again on this road down that from our vantage point, sometimes we think those things are the things that are going to fulfill us and are going to ultimately give us satisfaction. And we go after them and they're but gone. Attempting to answer the big questions of life, if you want to say, from under the sun. It's futile. It's meaningless. It's worthless. It's empty, and it's vain at the end of the matter. Again, it's attempting to answer those questions like, what is the meaning of life? All people ask this. Why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence? What is good and evil? What's happiness? How do we define that? How do I get it? Why does so much suffering, and does God, if there is a God, even care if there's suffering? What is injustice? Why does so much injustice happen? And does God care, if there is a God, that there is injustice? Why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people, however we define good and bad people? Depending on, again, how we define those things. And so Solomon's going to venture through these types of topics and questions, and he's going to look at them as one who looked at and attempted to answer them for a long time without God. In other words, he's going to look at the whole of his life, and he, as he attempted to answer these big questions and to pursue things without God, thinking those things would give him satisfaction. And what it did was it left him empty-handed and brokenhearted. And so quest is hevel, hevel, all is hevel, trying to grab onto the clouds of significance in our life, thinking those things will please us. So what are these pursuits that he will chase after, that we'll chase after with him as he looks at things from under the sun, void of God, chasing after wisdom and knowledge? So it's one of the things he covers in chapters one, smarts. Thinking that smarts, just being the smartest person or the wisest person, ultimately at the end will actually increase sorrow. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:18. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge actually increases sorrow. Even living a life of wisdom and discernment will typically go better. But simply living in such a way from under the sun, void of God, will ultimately be but a puff of smoke and leave you empty again. What about, he goes into chasing after pleasure and sensuality and sexuality. That kind of that mindset of living for the weekend and yet being reminded that Monday always comes. Or how about living for retirement while being reminded that death then is soon knocking at the door? Or how about chasing success? He goes after this in Ecclesiastes 2, where he says, "For of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten." How the wise dies just like the fool. He goes after chasing after money. "He who loves money," verse 10 of chapter 5, "will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." That too, by the way, is vanity. Jump back to chapter 2, verse 18. "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I chase after all this money and all this wealth, only to leave it to the man who then comes after me. I don't know whether or not he's going to be wise or a fool with the things that I leave behind." Chasing after the end goal may be being justice. In Ecclesiastes 9, it says that the same is for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil. Remember, he's looking at all these things void of God. To the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and whom who doesn't. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to everyone. The hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they all die anyways. He goes into overcoming evil, or then he goes into death itself. Death itself being life and death, being the most vain and worthless pursuit of all, if looked at from the vantage point, void of God and under the sun. And so as he travels through all of these and more, remember, he was the number one pursuer. He pursued them all. And unlike most of mankind, Solomon's going to be brutally honest. You know those like barbershop conversations you're not supposed to have? Like you don't have those in the barbershop? He has them. He's brutally honest about struggles and conflicts and frustrations and the dissatisfactions of life that mankind goes after. And so what he's going to do, he's kind of like a lawyer where he's going to build his case showing us with his own life why when the pursuits themselves are the end goal, it will inevitably leave us discontent and dissatisfied with that which we're pursuing, because remember, it's but a vapor. The vanity of work in and of itself, again, justice, guilty pleasures, and the tedious repetitions that life, all of us go through each and every week of our life. And when you really think of it, void of God, it is vanity, and it's actually really depressing. Consider some of those things, even such things as a career. Just for example, and we'll get into more of this. You go to school. You get the best grades you can. Maybe you were even valedictorian of your class, like some of us. You conquered all the subjects and the curriculum, by the way, that most you will never use again. To then get into the best college and take many classes you won't need to then perform the job that you're going to do someday. You then get the best job you can to then make as much money as you're able to, which typically takes you working more than you think. Remember, this is void of God, which then gives you a whole 2 days off a week that you can enjoy. You maybe get 3 to 4 weeks per year and just when a vacation, and just when you think you get to the point where you can spend loads of cash on yourself in retirement and put your feet up, you then get to experience the end of life circumstances that all of us will go through. You slow down and are reminded that time has just crept in, and you realize no one remembers what you did and very few of them care, including myself. How hard you worked and the time you put into those things which you pursued, and but a few generations, no one will remember great, great, great Grandpa Brown, I promise you. Sorry, Dad. There is no remembrance, Ecclesiastes 1, of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And so as you think about it in such ways, void of God, I would argue this is a pretty depressing mindset in the end. We could bring up other tedious and monotonous daily things like being a homemaker. You do 10 loads of laundry in 2 days just to wake up and there's 10 loads again. You take 2 hours to make a meal, and by the way, they eat it in 10 minutes and they don't thank you and no one cares, right? You spend time and energy doing such things, and in the end, in and of itself, void of God, it is but tedious monotony, and in the end, vanity. And so we as believers actually should understand why those who do not have the vantage point of over the sun, why there's so much depression, anxiety, and horribly sad to say, the utmost peak numbers of suicide in our culture right now. What they are looking for to satisfy will only in the end, and this is what Solomon's going after, leave them realizing that what they think will satisfy them never did what they wanted it to do. You know, in America, summer is kind of like the epitome of the grand time, right? Where we get to do what we do. And if you think about it, after working 50 weeks in a row, that 1 6-day experience on the beach maybe is gonna reprieve you and get you going again after working 50 weeks, and then you get to go do it again, to have 6 days off once again. Or what about you students? Is it going to satisfy that after working 9 months in school, of being in school, you then get to live as you want to for a whole 2 months, only knowing that the first day of school is about to happen once again? What Solomon is saying is really no different, actually, than what Paul said. Romans 8, Paul says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. And then he goes on in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you'll put to death the deeds of the flesh. For the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, vanity. Since the fall of mankind, we are separate from God, rebellion against God, and we are in a life of vanity when we look at life from under the sun, under the sun. In verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Or in the KJV, it literally says, made subject to vanity. Endless, purposeless, meaningless pursuits when God's not ultimately the one in which we pursue. And so Solomon, who has tried it all, as we'll see and talk about, he's done it all. He's chased after it all. He's the richest of the rich, the wisest of the wise, and what his goal is to look back and impart wisdom on those looking forward, which is all of us. We're all looking forward. And it's to let us know that he came to a point in his life that life doesn't really make sense at all if you only look at life from under the sun. He not only pursued it all, again, he had the capacity to do it all. He had way more than any of us could possibly think to have. And yet in the end, he's going to communicate. And he knows there will be an end, by the way. The only way to be joyful and enjoy the things of the earth is when we have nowhere else to look but up. Philip Ryken says in his commentary, in other words, this is what life is like when we view it from a merely human perspective. When we limit our gaze to the solar system without ever lifting our eyes to the beauty and glory of God in heaven, if that is all we see, then life will leave us empty, unhappy, and depressed. If the things in which we're chasing after are the things in which we think are gonna satisfy us, even having kids itself, raising kids, having accomplishments in our career, all of those things will leave us empty if that is the pursuit of our life. There's a reason at the very end Solomon says this. After looking at his whole life, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Here's what it boils down to. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, if you take his opening words and his closing words, this is what God's saying, which is the series of the summer, if you want to say. Without God, nothing matters. With God, everything matters. In other words, without God, why does any of the things that we do or pursue ultimately matter if it's all just but chasing after the wind and it's going to be gone anyways? With God, every single thing that we do and pursue, if we see it through the lens of God, matters in the end. And so as we look through this book along the way, Solomon will just keep beating this drum that acquiring or achieving things in and of themselves, you will be depressed, empty, anxious, and angry much of your life. On the flip side, he does sprinkle hope throughout as he looks at his life and looks back at it. And so by God's grace, through the lenses of over the sun, we will and can and do enjoy the day that he has made, as Pastor John said, in the process of life, which many times is frustrating and we don't always understand. How much of our life do we actually not really understand or leaves us frustrated? I would argue that probably every day of our life we do something or don't want to do something that's frustrating and tedious and monotonous. And yet if we view it from over the sun, there's joy in the process. Earlier I quoted Philip Ryken, and here he goes on to say, while it is true that the preacher takes a sober view of life, never flinching from any of its complexities and confusion, it's equally true that he has solid hope in the goodness of God, as well as the lasting joy and the beauty of his many gifts. This is exactly why he has shown us the futility of everything earthly. He's pushing us, prodding us. In chapter 12, verse 13, I think it uses the term the goads. He's goading us towards the glory of God and the real purpose of life. It is so we will put our hope and the everlasting God. And so essentially, all of mankind from creation does much of the same stuff, as I said. We work, we have relationships, we live within communities, we pursue things, we grow old, and someday we die. Looking to God and through the goodness of God and from the understanding of God being a sovereign Lord, we are going to see the sovereignty of God throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It'll enable us and allow us to enjoy the things of the earth and not always pursue the goal, but to actually enjoy the process in pursuit of that which we're pursuing. Including that is also, there's many things that we're never going to understand. We may not understand even the last year or the last 2 years or things that have happened in our life. But the real beauty of it all is enjoying the process, again, instead of after always chasing after that which is gonna actually be fleeting to us. John Wesley said, the pastor, Kohelet, shows us the absolute vanity of life without God, so that we finally stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction and learn to live for God rather than ourselves. To me, this book presses us away from ourselves as believers. It reminds us of all the things, sad to say, that in our sinful nature we pursue and we think will bring us satisfaction, and it will only leave us sad and depressed if that's what ultimately we're going after. We will never find true meaning and lasting happiness separate from God. As I already said, Paul discussed the futility in Romans chapter 8, that all of creation is under and is groaning too. And that includes even those who do have the perspective of others over the sun. We too groan on this creation. We too have struggles, frustrations, heartaches, death, irritations, all those things. We groan. It's hard. It's difficult. Romans 3, verse 23, it says, as we eagerly wait, this is the hope we have, for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We don't groan as those who have no hope. We see things from an over-the-sun perspective, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? Those things we chase after. But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for that with patience. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know what we should pray sometimes. Life's hard and frustrating, but the Spirit himself intercedes over the Son for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit helps us, intercedes for us. And we know, even when we don't understand, for those who love God, all things work together ultimately for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so what he does is he drives us to the end of the tether. He goes one after another. He drives us all the way to the end, to the only place that he could get to and that we must get to, is to look up and realize that there is joy in the process of life if you look at it from the right vantage point. That's why he says, and he sprinkles along the way, things like this. Chapter 2, there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find joy in the toil. It doesn't even say if there's toil. It says there will be toil, because we live in a sin-tainted world. So we as believers, those who have the right perspective, have joy in the toil. This also is from the hand of God. God is the one who gives us the toil to then enjoy that which is the toil, which points us to God himself. Chapter 3 says, what gain has the worker from all his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God has given these things. He has made everything beautiful in the midst of it. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Why do things not always make sense? Because God wants to drive us to himself. Chapter 5, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find joy, enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. Chapter 8, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. That's vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him. The toil in which we go through actually points us to the one who's given us the toil, because he wants the glory. We should not have it. Again, he wants to press us to the glorious God and to the life of a life that's viewed from over the sun. You know, Solomon nor any of us can figure it all out. That's purposeful, because God wants to, as Haddon Robinson, and I loved this quote, said in a sermon that he preached, when life doesn't make sense, it makes sense to God. You can step where you cannot see, and you can undergo what you may never understand when you see life and you view life from over the sun. And so we're gonna walk through this whole summer, as Solomon is gonna walk through all these pursuits that in the end he will tell us. He will tell his son Rehoboam, he will tell the youthful generation, he will tell all of us sitting here, stop chasing after such things, because in the end, you are gonna try and grasp at the puff that is gonna be there today and gone tomorrow, and you are gonna be nothing but depressed, empty-handed, and brokenhearted. But if you view life from over the sun, then all those things that God has given to us, even in the midst of our toil, we can have joy and enjoy the things of the earth in which he's put us on.